What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching the law? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. And may God bless that reading of his word tonight. If we were here last week, and I think many of us were here last week, we considered in chapter 9 God's purposes in election. That's what it says, doesn't it, in verse 7. And the main theme of the chapter, of course, was God's choosing of a people. And we were taken through that most helpfully. And some may respond to that, and people do respond to that doctrine of election, that God has chosen before the foundation of this world those who will be saved. Then some will respond to that and say this, amongst other things, what's the point of evangelism then? What's the point of evangelism? What's the point of praying for God to save people? How can a person be held responsible for not coming to Christ? Maybe you've heard those questions, and I certainly have. Maybe you have asked them, maybe you are still asking them. But what we see tonight is that the doctrine of election, God's choosing before the foundation of the world those who will be saved, who he has decreed will be, does not negate in any way whatsoever the doctrine of human responsibility. C.H. Spurgeon, that Baptist preacher of old, most helpfully said this when referring to these two doctrines: that God predestines and that man is responsible are two things that few can see. They are believed to be inconsistent and contradictory, but they are not. It is just the fault of our weak judgment. Two truths cannot be contradictory to each other. If, then, I find taught in one place that everything is foreordained, that is true. And if I find in another place that man is responsible for all his actions, that is true. And it is my folly that leads me to imagine that two truths can ever contradict each other. Amen. And I think those were very wise words from Mr. Spurgeon some 200 years ago. Not quite 200, but close to it nonetheless. I think if we emphasise one to the detriment of the other, we get in all sorts of trouble, and people have done that. But tonight we will see that there is a great salvation that is offered to all people, and it's a genuine offer of salvation to all people. It's a salvation, as we'll see, that has precious promises in that. We're going to think first of all of the path of salvation. There's a great, and we might say a tragic, irony, isn't there, at first, as we read that first section, just the end of chapter 9 there, that Paul speaks about Gentiles who are not pursuing it. By and large, Gentiles were looking towards their own pagan gods, who were irreligious in all sorts of ways, not looking for a righteousness that came from God, not by works or anything, in fact, not concerned, by and large, with this. And what he says is that they actually have attained to that. God's grace has been shown towards them. And that there has been this response. God's grace has been shown to them. And through faith they have come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are, if you like, on the right path. The right path. The way of salvation through faith in Christ alone. But he says then, verse 31, there is Israel. Israel, the Jewish people. And by and large, they pursued a righteousness that comes through keeping the law. Now, of course, they did not obtain that at all. No amount of law keeping can gain anyone a righteous standing before God. In fact, Paul says later on, well, if someone keeps the law perfectly, then they would have a righteous standing. But of course, the problem with that is no one can keep the law perfectly. There is only one man who has ever done that. And he indeed went to the cross for those who could not keep the law perfectly indeed. And so there is that tragic but eternal irony there indeed, that those who did not pursue righteousness originally, God's grace was shone towards them and they responded in faith. Israel, by and large, did not. And Paul says they stumble. They stumble. When it was placed before them that salvation was by God's grace through faith in Christ alone, they stumbled over a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence. Where the Gentiles did not, Israel did. And what was that stone of stumbling? Or more correctly, who was that stone of stumbling? God had provided a rock, verse 33. I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence. And of course that is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. For the Jew, by and large, he was the stone of stumbling. He was the rock of offence. For those who are pursuing a righteousness before God based on keeping the law, this was an offensive message. That there was not, they could not gain that righteous standing before God through keeping the law. It's impossible. But there was one who had come. There was one who had come, who through him, through faith in him, you could have that righteous standing. But there had to be this admittance that you were a sinner. You could do nothing to gain any merit in God's sight. You were one who deserved the judgment of God to come upon you. And what you had to do was trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was an offensive message. It's true to say it's an offensive message today to many as well, isn't it? But the end of chapter 9, that quotation from Isaiah reminds us, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. To most he would prove to be a stumbling block, Isaiah says. But to the few who would believe him, they would find no reason for shame, no reason for offence, no reason for disappointment. We'll think about that in a little more detail later on. But the majority, Paul says, refused to believe. They saw it as foolishness to look to Christ and saw a righteousness through law keeping, through personal merit. That great hymn writer and preacher of old, Augustus Toplady, wrote some tremendous hymns. Someone has said with a name like that you have to write good hymns, but nonetheless that's not my line, someone else's. But Augustus Toplady wrote these words, you'll know them well, when he said, not the labours of my hands can fulfil thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. How right he got that, didn't he? And echoed the testimony of Scripture, a righteousness through the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul prays for his people. You know, the knowledge that Paul had of God's electing purposes did not indeed quench his desire for them to be saved, did not indeed quench his prayers. In fact, we could say the rejection that these people rejected Paul and the persecution that he suffered did not change Paul's desire for them. You know, the way they treated him, you remember, we could go through how he was treated in his life, can't we? Where the Jewish people, oftentimes when he went to the synagogue, not in every case, of course, stoned and left for dead. Yet Paul's prayer for those who had so mistreated him was that they might be saved. And the knowledge of election did not thwart that, did not mean a lack of evangelistic prayer. And friends, neither should it in us either. Neither should it in us at all. You know, in fact, it should actually spur us on. Because we live, if we take Romans, the first three chapters, very seriously, and we understand that, you know, the summary, dead in trespasses and sins, there is none who seeks after God, there is not one. No one of their own volition, no one of their own free will seek God at all. But we thank God. And the confidence that we can have that he has chosen someone, that we can pray that there is this life-giving work of God. We pray, we must pray, we should pray. Paul had those desires placed upon his heart. You know, who gave him those desires, do you think? Where did they come from? They come from the man who rejoices in the Lord, don't they? Rejoice, they come from the God who the man who rejoices in the Lord, God gives those desires, pardon me. You know, rejoice in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. What does that mean? It means this, doesn't it? That if we're rejoicing in the Lord, he places desires in our hearts. Desires. And Paul was undoubtedly rejoicing in the Lord. And his heart's desire and his prayer to God was that they might be saved. That they might indeed find that path to salvation. He said they have a zeal, but that zeal does not place them on the right path. Zealousness of itself, zealous not with knowledge, will keep people on the wrong path. But there is a zeal that can be directed in the right way. A zeal not aligned with knowledge will cause someone to totally miss, be ignorant of God's righteousness. And he says, these people, my people, are zealous. He knew what it meant, didn't he? We read in the book of Philippians how Paul was zealous for God. Zealous, and it caused him to persecute the church, didn't it? There was no one more zealous religiously than Paul. But he wasn't on the path. But now he was zealous. There's a zealousness aligned with knowledge. And so he says they are ignorant. Those, although they are zealous, it's not aligned with knowledge. They're ignorant of the righteousness that God provides. Deliberately ignorant. Deliberate ignorance has been presented. Willfully ignorant. They seek to establish their own through law keeping. But he tells us, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And when we come to that great phrase there, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes, that can be taken up a couple of ways, of course. It would be right to say that the law points to our need of Christ. The law points to our need of Christ. We cannot keep the law. Of course we cannot. And so it points us that we need a saviour. We need a saviour. One who kept the law. Absolutely right to say that. And he kept the law in all its totality. He raised the law up before us, didn't he? And he perfectly kept it. He was the beloved son who kept it. It would be absolutely true to say that. And it is true to say that concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. But I don't think that is what this verse is saying here. I think when we bring it together, and Paul reminds us of those who seek to establish a righteousness by keeping the law, what he is bringing before the readers or the listeners then, and to us today, is this, that Christ is the end of the law. He's the end of the sinner's fruitless quest for righteousness based on law keeping. When we discover that through Christ there is a righteousness that we can have, the righteousness of God imputed to every single person who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is the end of any futile attempts at law keeping. So Christ brings an end of the law for everyone who believes. Because as we leave this part, he reminds us in verse 5 there, Moses did write about a righteousness that is based on the law. And he refers to Leviticus 18 verse 5, those who keep my statute and my judgment shall live by them. So if you are going to have a righteousness, and that righteousness is based on keeping the law, you'll have to keep it in absolute totality, perfect conformity. And no one can do that. The person who does the command shall live by them. And so the path of salvation, he writes, and God says to us tonight, the path of salvation is not through works of the law, but through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that message is not a distant message. It's a message that can go out. You know, people sometimes speak about a searching for things, don't they? And they go off on pilgrimages all over the place to try and find themselves. And I'm not quite sure what that means, but never mind, you find yourself and find the message and all these types of things. But Paul says about this righteousness, this righteousness is not far off. In fact, it is very near. He quotes from Deuteronomy, and he speaks in Deuteronomy how a people had the commandments near to them. They weren't far away. And now instead of the commandments, he substitutes the word Jesus or Christ for these commandments. And the word about Christ is near to us. You know, God's way of salvation, in one sense, is not difficult or complicated. We don't have to go to heaven to find Christ, or into the word of Christ, or into the world of the dead and bring up some message there. He is near. The gospel of Jesus Christ is available and accessible. It's not a hidden message, but it's one that is declared openly. And so he says to those who would strive for a righteousness based on law keeping, the message about God's righteousness that is available is a message that is truly near to you today. In fact, the very words on your lips, he says, verse 8, the word is near you. And to the Jew, he could really write this, in your mouth and in your heart. What was in their mouth? And what was in their heart? It was what we called the Old Testament, wasn't it? The Old Testament scriptures, they knew so well. That was in their heart and absolutely inside them. And who does the Old Testament point towards? Points towards Christ, doesn't it? It points to a righteousness based on faith in what God has revealed. We, in Romans 4, we thought about that, didn't we? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. So quoting from Genesis there. So this message about a righteousness through faith is not a new message, he says to those of Israel. It is something that you absolutely have already, and in your case is right inside of you, and you repeat it often. But you've not understood it. A righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith and not through law keeping. And he brings before them then three promises. Well, at least three promises we're going to consider. And they are very well known to us, aren't they? Promise one, found in verses 9 to 10, concerning this promise of salvation. A righteous standing before God. That if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you do that, what? You will be saved. That is God's promise to anyone and everyone. It's a marvellous promise, isn't it? That it doesn't say if you keep the law, you will be saved. If you just improve a bit and believe, you will be saved. No, is this. If you confess, it's a message that is personal, isn't it? A person, if you do this, and you confess, the idea of confession, of course, is agreement with a position. In this case, an agreement with God's stated position. Remember what Peter said in the book of Acts, didn't he? Chapter 2. This Jesus, God has made both Christ and Lord. So he is Lord. He is Lord. That's a fact, isn't it? Jesus Christ is Lord. You know, we don't make him Lord. No, we don't do that. God's done that already. We don't make him Lord. He is Lord. We confess and acknowledge that he is Lord and submit to his lordship. Presently, by nature, individuals live in rejection of that. They live as rebels to him. But there then is this confession. He is Lord, our sin is rebellion, we surrender to him and we receive that salvation. And this belief that God has raised him from the dead, his sacrifice on Calvary's cross was absolutely sufficient to deal with our sin. He is the propitiation for our sin. And God has raised him from the dead. As we thought back at Easter, and as we can continue it, you know, the resurrection is like God's amen to the work of Christ on Calvary's cross. So you believe that God raised him from the dead. You believe that God has proven that the penalty for our transgressions has been fully paid by the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing that we can do. except trust in what he has done. And Paul says that it is only that person who is righteous. For with the heart one believes and is justified. So we have this righteousness and we have salvation. Righteousness speaking of our position and what we will become. Salvation of what we have been saved from and will be saved from as well. What a great salvation that we have. Amen. Everyone. It's promise number two. For the scripture says, Paul says, about this great salvation, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Now, we thought about shame just briefly earlier. The idea of shame is that there'll be some disappointment to someone you have trusted in. You know, I was thinking of an illustration, and I'm so old now, I can't think how I was a disappointment so much to my parents in my teenage years, but I'm pretty sure I was. I know I was. That's how I do. But I do remember this occasion. And they went on holiday. This is a warning for parents. I'm sure your children are a lot better than this. But they went on holiday, you see. I was about 16 at the time. And I was trusted, you see. I was trusted to look after the house. And so I was looking, oh, yes, I'll look after the house. That's fine. 16 years old. You can trust me. No problem at all. So they went. And there was no Facebook in those days, but we did have a rather large party round the house. I'm not proud of that, okay? But we did have a large party. They had put their trust in me. They had put their trust in me. But what was I? A disappointment. They had put their trust in me, but I was a disappointment, you see. But the one who puts their trust in Christ will never be disappointed. Every single promise that he makes will be perfectly and completely fulfilled. Every promise in the gospel is amen to that, because it is found in Christ. Whoever trusts in him will not be put to shame. We could equally translate it, and I think as far as I understand it, just as well, will not have disappointment. Everyone who trusts in him will not have disappointment, you see. Because we must. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek. He is Lord over all. So this message of the gospel does go out to everyone, to the religious and to the irreligious. And the message is the same, Paul says. It is a promise of salvation to those who believe, and there will never be any disappointment in that. And God richly blesses all who come to him. The message is to whomsoever will come. And through him there is the forgiveness of sin. There is the adoption into his family. There is access into the very presence of God. There's the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit as we read his word. There is a privilege of service. There is future hope, just to name a few, of the riches bestowed and the hope given to everyone who calls on him. For everyone, promise three, who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. To call upon him means to that prayer in faith for salvation. It's more than an intellectual assent to the facts. You know, many people know the facts about the Lord Jesus Christ. But that is not the same. Nothing like it in calling on him. Oh, we need to know facts. Of course we need to know facts. So how are we going to call on him if we don't know who he is, what he's done? Then how are we calling on him? It's impossible. So any gospel must overall have not just a plea for people to come and be saved, but why should they be? And a message about who Christ is and what he has accomplished. But there is this universal proclamation. And the knowledge of God's electing of people does not stop that. It in fact empowers that, as we've seen through the centuries. A gracious salvation. And of course it does have to be proclaimed. You know, it's not that God has just ordained the end. He has. But friends, he has ordained the means. He has ordained the means by which his people will be saved. Prayer and preaching of his word is the means by which God will accomplish. And amazingly, he uses people like you and I in that great task. You know, salvation is offered through the gospel message to all. And the truth of election must never be used for a lack of evangelistic zeal. We have orders from on high. Go and preach the gospel. Not all of us are called to be standing in a situation like this. But all of us have the message of the gospel that we can share through one way or another. You know, this week thoughts have turned to D-Day, haven't they? There's some great bravery shown by men there, wasn't there? Amazing. You know, but those young men, as predominantly they were, on that day, had pretty simple orders, basically. They had pretty simple orders on what they were to do on D-Day, whatever they were. They didn't ask to be given the huge battle plan that the generals, let's assume they had a battle plan by the way, but what had been made in headquarters, what the chief of staff had got together and brought together this huge battle plan. They were just given that task to do and to try and seek to do it unquestioningly. And friends, in that model, in that illustration, so have we. We have been told to go out and preach the gospel to whomsoever will. We know, if you like to use that wartime analogy, our chief of staff, the chief commander, God himself has a divine plan, his decrees, which are unalterable and unchangeable, made before the foundation of the world. They are not revealed to us. He never intends to, but we trust him in it. And he gives us the orders on what to do. We are like those soldiers going into that battle. We don't say, well, show me the whole battle plan then. Otherwise, I'm not going. We go. And we must go. Spurgeon, again, helpfully said this, you know, if God had put a stripe down the back of every one of his elect, I would walk around London lifting up coattails. See how old it is, coattails. I'm not too sure what they are, but never mind. But he says, since God doesn't, I preach whomsoever will. And every faithful minister of the gospel does that. And every servant, every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ should do that. The message of the gospel must be proclaimed. Because if people are going to believe, they need to hear it. And how can they hear? How can they believe on someone unless someone preaches, speaks to them about it? And then verse 15, those who are sent. There are people who preach who must be sent. And there's that wonderful verse from Isaiah 52 verse 7. How beautiful. How beautiful are the feet of those who are sent to preach the good news. The verse originally was from those who are in captivity. And the news was coming to those in captivity that they would be released from their bondage. The good news was come to them. And this was the excitement. These were beautiful feet, to use that picture. Excitement of the exiles as the imminent news of imminent release came. But Paul transfers it here, that when we take the gospel, they are beautiful feet. Now, not all obey it. You notice we've got in verse 16, it's not just an invitation, it's obedience, it's a command. The gospel is a command to be obeyed. Yes, it is a gracious invitation, but they have not all obeyed the gospel, and not all did. And Paul lays down the conclusion of the summary of that little part to say that though they haven't believed, faith comes from hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. Or if we want to just expand that a little, Faith comes to men and women when they hear preaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, which is based on the written word of God. That is why preaching must always, always be central in the life of the church. And when the church historically, not that I know a lot of church history, I know a little bit, when it has departed from preaching and has gone into other things, that is to its detriment and its lack. Very much so. And so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Let us be emboldened for that. You know, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God to salvation. It didn't mean he was just not embarrassed by it, that was true, but there was no disappointment in it, because he knew the gospel had God's power contained within it. Broadly speaking, Israel did not receive it. More so, the Gentiles did receive it. But just at the end, as I've skipped through those verses in Isaiah, those ones brought to us, of Israel, he says, this is God's word to Israel. He has not abandoned them. We'll see this more next week as we move into what we have as chapter 11. All day long, I have held out my hands to a disobedient and a contrary people. This is God's word. This is God speaking to his people. I have held out my hands to a disobedient and a contrary people. It is a genuine offer of the gospel unto all that God holds out in this world. And friends, we are commanded to preach the gospel. We are commanded, exhorted, encouraged to pray for those whom we want to be saved. We understand and we rejoice that God has chosen. Thankfully, as because people are dead in trespasses and sins. If he hadn't, there'd be no hope for any of us and anyone. But people reject, not because God has not chosen. People reject because of the hardness of their heart and unwillingness to believe. It's not God's fault. May that thought be taken from us if we did harbour that in any way whatsoever. May we not make the mistake that people made time ago. You remember the story of William Carey. William Carey was known as the father of missions. He inspired mission. He inspired centuries of missions. And you'll remember it well, or many of you will. I'll just remind you, and for those who have never heard it before, let me just finish on this. One time he was presenting his ideas at a church meeting for the gospel to go out into other countries. And one of the elder ministers told Carey, "Sit down, young man. If God wants to save the heathen, he will do it himself." Well, that man was absolutely wrong. Carey was absolutely right. May we not fall into the error of the older person, but where we have that spirit of William Carey in us, that we will take the gospel into this world, to where God has sent us. Tomorrow, this week, this year. Let us take that wonderful message. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Amen. May God bless his word. Father, we give thanks for your word tonight. Help us to understand it. There are sometimes difficult things, and Father, sometimes we seek to delve too much into things not revealed, but help us to trust in those things that are revealed, and know it indeed, Father, that those who trust in Jesus Christ will not be put to shame, will never be disappointed. Father, we rejoice in that, and help us proclaim the glorious message of such a great salvation. We come in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.